I just want to thank you, Jesus. I want to thank you that you are Lord over Portland. You're above the city governance here. You're above the state governance and legislature. I want to thank you, Father, that you're above the governance of this country. I want to thank you, Father, that you're over and above the United Nations. I want to thank you, Father, that you're over every government, every power system, every power, every principality. You are Lord of all. I want to thank you, Father, that you're moving history towards your end. I want to thank you, Father, that justice will reign, sin will be defeated, pain will be no more, every tear will be wiped away, the poor will be lifted up, the hurt healed, and the broken mended. So we acknowledge you as Lord over us now, over this city, that despite what this city feels about you, you love this place, you love these people, that your love is bigger than our doubts, your love is bigger than our hurts. And so Spirit, open our hearts now. May your word penetrate. Give us peace of mind. I just want to pray, Father, that racing thoughts that anyone may have may drop. What we've done today, what we need to do tomorrow, maybe even what we're doing later tonight, will just disappear. And for this moment, your word will penetrate into our hearts. May it be a seed that grows into a tree. Pray this in your name. Amen. Going to begin with the book of Ezekiel, chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2, and the book of Ezekiel is speaking into the life of a prophet, a man called by God to have a message. This is given in a moment of cultural turmoil. The people of God, given the promised land to be a witness to God's goodness, his justice, are actually divided. The country is absolutely polarized. In fact, it's split in two. It's split into Israel and Judah. And for some time, God had been promising that if Israel did not turn, if it did not show justice, if it did not show righteousness, if it did not get rid of idols, if it did not turn from violence, that a judgment would come. And that judgment came from the north, and it wasn't just spiritual, it was entering into the real world, and the superpower of the day, the Neo-Babylonian Empire, came from the north. The unthinkable happened. The temple, which was God's embassy on planet Earth, the navel of the universe, was trashed. The sacred things of God were taken away from the people and taken to Babylon under the care of Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king. The best and the brightest of Israel, those who represented the social, economic, and political structure, were taken away. And so this is a moment of chaos. This is a moment of global tension. Not long after, Babylon would be overrun by another power. Egypt is trying to enter at a point. This is tension. This is culture war. And God appears to Ezekiel. And what's remarkable in chapter 1, just before this, is the Shekinah glory of God, which only existed, so the Jews thought, in the holiest of holies, deep in the temple, which only the high priest would enter into every year and would prepare himself and cleanse himself. They used to tie a rope around their foot, so when he entered, if he was filled with sin, he would be killed before God. He's so unworthy, and they would pull his body out from behind the curtain. That's how holy God was. But at the beginning of Ezekiel, in Babylon, in the pagan place, in the place where no one expected God to be, in this pagan place where these exiles, the best and brightest of Israel, had been taken, Ezekiel sees the Shekinah glory of God in the most chaotic, tumultuous times in culture. This said, the Spirit turns up least where you expect it. God is present in places you're not expecting him to be. And so this Spirit appears, it's this incredible vision. And then in chapter 2, let's begin with the last verse of chapter 1. It's so good. What's all good? It's the Bible. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down and heard a voice of one speaking. He said to me, Son of man, Ben Adam, human being, in the Hebrew, stand up on your feet and I will speak to you. As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. He said, Son of man, I'm sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their ancestors have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people who I am sending you to are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, and whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious people, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, human being, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you and you live amongst scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say or be terrified of them, though they are a rebellious people. You must listen to my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, listen to what I say. Do not rebel like that rebellious people. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Then I looked and saw a hand stretched out to me. It was a scroll which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament, mourning, and woe. And he said to me, Son of man, eat what is before you, eat this scroll, then go and speak to the people of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, Son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you. Fill your stomach with it. Let it get inside of you. Let it be your sustenance. And so I ate it and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. This is a missionary call. This is a vision statement sent by the Lord. But what's interesting is this isn't like Jonah being sent to a faraway land. Where Ezekiel is being sent is actually to a place which is his people. He's not being sent to a foreign missionary field where people have no understanding of God, who have been perhaps living under a sense that the world is a dangerous place, where they've been surrounded by a plethora of gods, afraid to cross this line because they may offend that god or that demon or that spirit or whatever, who are desperate for the good news. Just a few weeks ago, speaking to a guy at my church who started coming, he's a Buddhist, or as you say, Buddhist, and just talking to him and explaining how he'd gotten to the later years of his life, and he'd tried so hard to beat that karmic cycle, to reach enlightenment, and he just couldn't get there. And explaining to him the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we don't need to do anything, that love is given to us as an act of grace. And I spoke to him, and you know, I thought afterwards, man, that felt easy. I just explained the gospel, that he didn't have to do anything. And I thought, this is strange. Here I am speaking to a Buddhist guy, Sri Lankan heritage, and it seemed easier than speaking to people from my city, a secular post-Christian culture filled with great coffee, fantastic restaurants, people who think they're super cool, who believe that they're incredibly inclusive, progressive, diverse, who are trying to be, as the state government of my city says, the progressive center of my nation. Now, I want to apologize if this is nothing like your culture here. I may be very strange to you. But what I realize is that when I talk to someone from my own culture and you mention that you're a Christian, instantly in their head comes all these different stories, narratives, experiences, caricatures, may even say prejudices. That this idea that they need God or they need something for many people is something they dare not speak in polite society. Sure enough, they have epiphanies, they have theophanies, they have those moments when maybe they look at the night sky when they're out camping and see the expanse of the starry firmament. They go, man, I'm cosmically small. What the heck is this whole thing about? Or maybe they have a spiritual experience. People in hushed tones will tell me, often in my country, I don't tell anyone this, but this moment happened. Australians are incredibly reticent to talk about faith or religion. We see ourselves as a non-religious people. Our history stories say of how Aussies are not that religious. We're skeptical about religion. Yet when there is a bushfire, our version of a forest fire, when there's a cyclone, you get these interviews on the news. There was one recently, we had a terrible bushfire. There's around 300 people died just outside of Melbourne. And he's heard the story again and again. They'd interview this guy and he'd go, mate, I'm not religious, but something happened back there. And so in a city like Portland, which is progressive, secular, to the point of similar church-going attendances as in Europe, we can sort of feel that God is not up to something. That there's kind of a spiritual blanket over a city. And we're in Australia, religion is so strange, where normally if you talk to someone and you just bring up Christianity, or I'm a minister, it's like an instant conversation killer. I'm starting to want to tell people that I'm a Russian cosmonaut. I think it'd be less strange. But what I noticed speaking to people on planes, in public in the United States, particularly in a place like Portland, they know a lot more. In fact, in moving to a city like Portland, they actually think they're defining themselves against a particular form of American culture, which they see has a compromised element of Christianity that they don't want a bar of. And so that's where you're sent. You're sent to a culture like Ezekiel, where people have a foot in the world of fantastic coffee, of restaurants, of a more laid-back Pacific Northwest lifestyle. It's America, but it's not America. It's sort of almost Canadian, but without the hang-ups and Justin Trudeau's socks. I'm not Trump. Was that bad? It's getting late. Was that bad? Sorry. If you're Canadian, hello, my Commonwealth brethren. If you're American, g'day. So in a city like Portland, you have your foot in this beautiful culture and this beautiful world where it's so easy to forget that you need God. Just have another coffee. Go to that festival. Go for that hike. Get that new job. Download that latest series. Go and sit around nice, happy, seemingly contented pagan people having fantastic food. So there's one foot in that world, which is like a secular blanket. There's another foot in this world, similar to Israel, where at this time, Israel, it's not like they've completely turned their back on God. They still are worshiping idols, and Ezekiel later has a vision where he sees the temple leadership worshiping idols behind a wall in Ezekiel chapter 8. But then the temple's filled with people. And so it has one foot in this secular world and this other foot in a place like Portland where people want equality. They want justice. They believe that history is possibly moving towards, just think about the term progressive. What does progressive mean? It means it's progressing somewhere. If you're progressive, you're telling the rest of the people in the world, many people from the East who have a cyclical worldview, that they're wrong. Why is that? Because actually, the word progressive, the word equality, the word justice actually comes out of a Christian vision. Amen. It is a vision that is born of a world where people have a sense of God creating humans and giving them dignity. If you're in a place like India, in a worldview where people believe that there's a karmic cycle, where people, if they commit certain sins in previous life, that the misfortune that they have in this life is then visited upon them because of something they did in the past. There's a show in Australia a number of years ago by this guy, and he explored religion. There's this incredibly intense moment when he interviewed a young Buddhist, and this Buddhist had multiple sclerosis. He was very ill, and he said, all right, everyone says you guys have got this religion, everyone in Hollywood wants to be it. Now I want you to answer me honestly. You've got MS because you did something bad in a previous life and you're being punished for something. Tension? TV silence for a second? She said, yes. That's what I believe. A world of equality can only be born out of a world which sees that people are created equal. Friedrich Nietzsche, a massive critic of Christianity, said that the idea of equality, which he was against, he believed in an aristocracy which would crush the poor and an ubermensch, a superman that should take power. He said equality needs to be destroyed because it's a Christian idea. The idea of justice, that history is moving towards a point on the horizon where justice will occur and that we should progress towards that, comes out of a deeply Christian worldview. So you have a city like this where you have one foot in, we want unlimited freedom, but then we want the kingdom without the king. We want Christianity without Christ. We want justice without the just one. We want the world to be made right without the righteousness. We want the heaven and earth to touch at the end of time, but we want to do it through our own sense of smarts and intelligence and technology and just being nice to people. But a foot in both camps eventually sees you lose balance. As a cities like mine and yours increasingly are able to have bits which reflect this inclusive, progressive culture which embraces diversity when there's not a whole lot of diversity happening. In Melbourne, at the moment, we're going through a huge vote. It's like it's called a plebiscite. It's a vote around whether gay marriage should be allowed. And there was an article on the day that I left, and it said, here is the neighborhoods which will be voting for gay marriage. Here's the neighborhoods which will be voting against gay marriage. And they listed them. And what no one mentioned was the hidden fact behind the neighborhoods, the five neighborhoods that they mentioned. Awesome coffee shops, cool boutiques with birds on stuff. I did my research. People eating kombucha and fermented stuff. And believe that salvation will come through getting their gut right. Do you read the Bible? No, I read gut. The inner city, gentrified, hipsterized, predominantly Anglo-Saxon neighborhoods. Four. Then Faulkner, Thomastown, Okay, lay law, mean nothing to you. Arabic, Turkish, Sudanese, Indian, mainland Chinese, Buddhist, Sikh, Muslim. How do you hold those two words together? I was at the mall. And out of one store at the mall came a couple of lesbians walking towards me. They walked past me. They were lesbian bodybuilders, walked past me, holding hands. And behind them were two girls, Salafis, Muslims, completely covered, everything in their niqab, apart from their eyes. And I looked at these two girls, two pairs of girls, and I thought, no one in the West has worked out how those people stick together in diversity because they believe very different things. And to the West that we're heading to in globalization, the West that we're heading to where increasingly cultures rub up against each other, the West in which we're heading to where in Europe, when you see cultures where increasingly there's more Muslims, next to progressive people, increasingly progressive people are saying, we're against immigration. Because when you've got a Europe where you don't have a religious right that's Christian, you've got a religious right that is from the two-thirds world, who are you going to turn against? So the bubble of the diversive, progressive West is one that can be held together by a group of people who believe that no one should say that Western people believe the truth, but are going to tell the rest of the world that, and are from the West themselves. And this bubble in cities like yours and mine actually has very little solutions for the great problems facing our worlds today. Cool. Inclusivity, diversity. Well, what does that mean in dealing with a problem like the incredibly racist regime that has currently got a gigantic proportion of its population in prisoner of war camps that are so large that they can be seen from space, where if children who are born not of the pure race, are they given up? Where there's literal slaves working today, which literally is 1984. Not like, well, what's happened in our political scene? Let's read 1984. Like, literally worse than 1984. What do cities like yours and mine have to say to a believer in a camp today in North Korea? What's our solution for a situation like Syria where you've got so many different factions fighting? What does justice, what does diversity, what does inclusion look like in Yemen, Syria? We live in a place where if we're not careful, we drink the Kool-Aid. We believe that we don't need to cry for mercy from God. Because you know what? We're not like those other people. Us people in Melbourne, we're not like those people in Queensland. They're rednecks. They come from the north. In Australia, everything's upside down. South, north. In Portland, it can be this thing where you then move into this bubble and we push the world's problems out there and we've got a heck of a lot of opinions, but we haven't got a lot of skin in the game. Because we live in a bubble. And if you read the Old Testament and you see people who are living in a bubble, enjoying the high life while there's a world of injustice, that's not a good city to be in. That's the kind of city which God begins to speak judgment against. And my city is currently rated by The Economist as the world's most livable city. Unfortunately, came in number two next to Copenhagen as the world's best city in Monocle magazine. The real guide. But where does it sit?
in God's economy? Where does it sit in what Donald Crable called the upside-down kingdom of Jesus? What does it mean to drink coffee in a coffee shop while Syria, Yemen, and Libya turn into living hells? What does it mean to drink wonderful coffee and check out that new brunch place in a time when we live through the eradication almost of Christianity in the Middle East? What does it mean to go and download that series and work through that television series that everyone's talking about, or that crime podcast, in a time of the Rohingya genocide? God have mercy on us. So in a secular city like ours, it's only possible to maintain the bubble through a kind of mythology, a kind of different kind of border. Now, people in progressive cities like yours and mine, we totally don't like the people who are all about flag and nation and borders and putting up the wall, whether figuratively or mentally, around nations. We want to be open. Yet maybe we have our own psychic world, our own bubble that we've created, our own secular shell. And so when you're a Christian in a place like this, you can find yourself falling into a kind of zombie-like state, unaware of the world, called to this city, placed by God in this city, to be a minister in a place like this, an Ezekiel. And yet the coffee is too good. The sun's out and people are playing hacky sack in the park. There's a hiking trail to be had. An independent Czech film showing somewhere that you must see, that no one really likes, but everyone says that they do. And so at this moment, Ezekiel speaks to us. Ezekiel is the kind of missionary in a vision series like this that we're actually called to be. Because if we take what Scripture says, that you're called for a purpose, that God knitted you in your mother's womb, as Jeremiah was told, that God has plans for you to prosper, that you're baptized and brought into God's family, that you are a living incarnation, a Christ-like figure amongst people. You're Jesus' representatives at this time in Portland. That God does not actually believe that this city is destined just to be a post-Christian desert of faith, but God has plans for this city to prosper and be a red-hot, hot house of faith, that you therefore are part of that plan, that you are called, you are gifted, you are given the Spirit, you've given all authority on heaven and earth to be in a place like this. God planned you when he made the Andromeda system, designed the blue whale, made the Andes. What would the enemy want? Well, if I was the enemy and you were God's army, first of all, I'd want you distracted. I want you to be not thinking about the battle. I want your eyes off the prize. I'd want you looking in the other direction, caught in the ephemeral, seeing things that don't matter. So let's let Ezekiel speak to us. Turn to chapter 2 again. I want to give you four things that I think God is saying. That list could change or grow depending on what the Spirit does. The first one is, if you are God's army in this city, the enemy wants you in the wrong posture. He wants you in the increasing space that we find ourselves in today. He wants you not standing strong, ready for battle, ready to step into the breach. He wants you curved over, bent, distracted by something else, staring like some kind of simian creature at the zoo, playing with some strange toy that a few years ago we would have laughed at, but now we all do. On a beautiful day, he wants you looking down at your phone. He doesn't want you just to distract you from nature or throw you off. He wants you looking down. He doesn't just want that about phones. He wants you in the position of the stage of capitalism that some people call digital capitalism, where we literally see the whole of life as just a consumer exchange. I'm going to come to Bridgetown because what am I going to get out of it? I'm going to go into that relationship with that person. What are they going to give me? I'm going to come to church. What's it going to do for me is the wrong posture to take. What the enemy would want, if people are going to turn up to church, is he wouldn't want you standing. He'd want you sitting back, passive, dismayed, defeated. Impress me. Come on. Come on, John Mark. Do something interesting this week. Come on, band. Be better. He wants you in a place where you actually are sitting stunned at the world. And so what God says to Ezekiel is this: Son of man, stand on your feet. You're not going to get God speak to you in that position. The second verse says this: As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet. And I heard him speaking to me. Does the Spirit come because he stands up? Does he stand up, then the Spirit comes? What came first, the chicken and the egg? Is Australia on the top of the world or the bottom? It's debatable. Just because you guys make the maps. The Spirit comes to Ezekiel when he stood up. He is knocked down by the holiness of God, and God doesn't just want him there like a lapdog. He wants to partner with humanity. Ezekiel is his agent. God's crazy plan, and sometimes it seems so crazy that he wants to use people like you and me. Yes, you, is he wants you to stand. Christopher Nolan's film Dunkirk is the story of the British evacuation from the beach of Dunkirk. It's that moment when the guys who were trained, the guys who've got the guns, the guys who've got the helmets, British, French, Belgian troops are stuck on a beach. And the British Naval Command come up with this crazy plan. The crazy plan is that someone gets on the phone and begins ringing all of the little coastal villages. Now, all the men who are fighting ages have gone. Britain, this is do or die. Who's left? Retired men, young boys, women. There's that moment in the film where one of the threads of the movie is an older man who goes out, his young son. And as they're moving off the ship, there's the young boy, friend of the son. And there's a bit where he sees the boat coming. And there's just this split second decision where you see him. And if you watch it, you can see, what's he going to do? He looks back to see the guys coming. It's that split second where he decides to get in the boat. And this incredible image of these soldiers lined up in lines, trained, because that's what soldiers are trained to do in basic training. These guys have seen fighting. They've got the guns. And then the rescuing force over the horizon comes, and it's this ragtag, motley crew of strange ships and unlikely people. Now, I like you, but you're a ragtag bunch of motley people in strange boats. So am I. That's my church. That's us. Really? God's plan for Portland is you, with all of your hang-ups, with your anxiety, with the different things you want to get out of your life, with your relationships. I'm not at that point. No. This book is the story of unlikely people who showed the grace, grandeur, and glory of God when God works with dust, blows spirit into it, and makes something incredible. You are at that point. We are not in a coffee bubble. We're at war. There are people in this city on the beach stranded. There are people tonight, the story we heard, taking psychedelics, looking everywhere for God, in bottle, in sex, in drugs, in all kinds of different ideologies, far reaches of the left, far reaches of the right, as the political religions again step up in our midst. They're waiting on the beach. The boat is leaving. And so point two is that the boat is going and it's being sent to people like you. Ezekiel is sent to people who rebel. Verse 8, you human being, listen to what I say. Do not rebel like that rebellious people. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Some of you at this point tonight, the Spirit wants you to stop some stuff. There's stuff that's been winning for too long. There's stuff that's been in the dark for too long. You've been making a little equation in your head like, God, none of my other friends are going to church. None of my friends are even trying with my faith. So I'm just going to let myself have this little space here. This little part of you which you're not allowing God to take over. But that is actually stopping God working in your life. And tonight you need to give that space to Him. That relationship, that addiction, that hiddenness, that hurt, that hatred, that unforgiveness, that arrogance, that bit where I want all of some of this, but not all of it. If you are sent, if Ezekiel is sent to his own people, in a way he's sent to himself. So the battles of people in Portland are going to be battles that you're fighting with yourself, and there's no better witness than someone says, you know what, man, I was there. That was me. 4 weeks ago, that was me. One of the most beautiful things about Alpha is when they invite the people from the last Alpha course to be helpers at the next one. And someone has turned up, like, I'm from Portland, I'm in this thing, what is this, Alpha? They give me food, what the heck's going on? And they turn to the person next to them and say, have you been a Christian all your life? No, I just came to faith. Wow, well, tell me more. Give me more. People want to see people who have overcome addictions to pornography. People want to people see who have overcome relationship breakdowns. Some of you, the battles that you're in are not just battles for yourself, battles that will turn into gifts for other people. That is soil which is going to grow beautiful things. But you're at the point where you're just digging soil, nothing's growing up, but that's actually something which God wants to birth. We have been told a lie because we live in a bubble, because our education system's a bubble, because our world's a bubble, because the Disney Channel is a bubble, that nothing bad happens in the world. And therefore hide from difficulties and challenges. So when your community group gets too hard, it's so easy to send a text message. When that relationship is too challenging, when your mentor calls you on something, when church just seems too much after a week of too many people, pull back. Some of you saw some of those announcements like, man, I should go to, go to money, no. Going helping homeless people, But actually doing hard things makes character. Human beings find themselves not just in getting their feelings right, but human beings are known by their deeds. And deeds that are done in Christ-likeness change the world. So you are being sent to yourself, you're on a mission to yourself, and that journey, that battle, that wrestle between your flesh and your spirit, when the spirit begins to win, is good news. My life has been a battle with the condition of bipolarity. At one point, I thought my life would be ended by it. And through hard work, not in one moment, it's like an Oprah moment. It's actually day after day of grafting and working and struggling and getting discipline and chopping that out, and I don't drink alcohol and I don't do this, and I had to give up so much stuff. But there's these moments when I sit down with someone And someone comes to me and says, you know what? You can pastor, you can be a dad, you can be married. I've got bipolarity. And I can do it too if you can. And at that moment, all that pain, all that difficulty, you understand that our battles are not our own. They're for others. You are being sent to yourself. Don't rebel like them. Point three. It's late. In Australia, that's three. You can just tell people anything. Point three. Verse 6. And you, son of man, Ben Adam, human being, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you and you live among scorpions. Some of you, your life is living amongst thorns and prickles which hurt your skin. Some of you are surrounded by scorpions. It's not literal thorns. It is the endemic, epidemic, pandemic anxiety which is overtaking an entire generation and culture. An anxiety which is overtaking us when we are oppressed. Byung-Chul Han, the Korean-German philosopher, says that in the past, people were oppressed by stuff that they should not do. You can't go there. You're in chains. You can't do that. Here's these rules. That's what he called the disciplinary society. He said now, in the West, with unfettered freedom, we're oppressed by what we ought to be doing. I'm at home. I'm working hard. My Fitbit numbers are looking good. I turn on Instagram. Oh, there she is again. How does she do it? How does she look so good? I can't even look like her. She's such a great mom. She's such a great living the single life. Whatever it may be, we are oppressed by images of lives of perfection. I just want to tell you something from the experience of our church. We have people coming to us at our church. We've had this before where someone comes to us and they're just going through this anxiety because, you know, I look at so-and-so's Instagram and I just can't be like her. And like their friends. I can't be like her. She's so much prettier. She's so much more successful. She's got cooler friends. Goes to better cafes. Looks so much greater. Looks good in active wear. And literally a week later, the friend comes and goes, oh, the person who just come, she's so much prettier. She's so much happier. And like, do you talk to each other? Are you just communicating on Instagram? Oppression by what we ought to be. People in the past were happy just to have a peaceful life. Thessalonians says, go and have a peaceful life, follow God. Now we have to be everything. You have a holiday to Florida. Why weren't you parasailing down the Mekong Delta? Three people liked that. The achievement society says you have to be everything. Your meaning is in the metrics of what you do. And so this kind of culture then creates this anxiety where we're not used to difficulty, we're not used to pain, and actually we're just running like hamsters on the wheel and we're exhausted. So Maclean's magazine did an interview of elite Ivy League colleges in the United States, and they said that, I think it was like 86% of people now are struggling with anxiety, and they feel exhausted, even though they're not doing a lot. They feel a sense of doom. They feel a sense of anxiety. Now, that's you. See that as an opportunity that you've actually gotten to your end of yourself, that the life script of secular Portland is not working and Jesus wants to come in and totally invade your life. Anxiety is not going to be your story. It does not have to be your future. You don't have to live like this. Jesus says, I give you love, power, and a sound mind. And if I was the enemy, I would want the troops of the Lord to be absolutely, what we say in Australia, packing your dacks. My team is laughing, which literally means, we're a bit crude, pooing your pants in fear. I would want them distracted, afraid. I would want them not ready for battle. Number four, last point. Verse 9. Then I looked out and saw a hand stretched out to me. It was a scroll, which he unrolled before me. On both sides were written words of lament and mourning and woe. And he said to me, Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll, then go and speak to the people of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, Son of man, eat the scroll I'm giving you. Fill your stomach with it. So I ate it and it tasted as honey in my mouth, as sweet as honey in my mouth. When you read scripture, when you let the Spirit speak to you, when you pursue not more information, we have more information at our fingertips than humans have ever had in history, but when you pursue heavenly wisdom, which doesn't puff up, which actually changes lives, which is like jewels in the ground that you dig up, it's so precious. When you meet with your community group and you do the practices the way that Jesus did, which after his resurrection, he taught his apostles, which in Acts 2, 40 to 42, the early church met. We love the bit. We love that bit, like community food. That's so cool. It also says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. When you surround your stuff in that, you begin to become Christ-like. God's project for your life is not that particular career. That's a secondary thing. It's not whether you get married or remain single, whether you have kids, whatever you do. God's primary project for your life is that you become more Christ-like. His plan to invade Portland with his presence revolves around the people in this room becoming Christ-like and teaching others to be Christ-like. And just think about this. How do we get Jesus into the cafes of Portland? How do we get him into the brunch places, the workplaces? How do we get him on the street with homeless people? How do we deal with these issues that I talked about before that seem so hopeless, like Syria? We become little Jesuses. We send little Jesuses out into Portland, and you don't have to be perfect. You're on that journey becoming more Christ-like. You then invade Portland with Christ's presence. There are people sitting at home tonight wondering what the heck this is all about. There are people sitting at home for God and they don't know how, but they're searching for God. And you know how God's gonna appear to them? You. You have Christ in you. You're becoming more Christ-like. You sit with someone, show them Christ-likeness, allow yourself to be shaped by the walk of discipleship, and you gift them with God's presence. Okay, you're ready? I'm about to say something because I'm leaving tomorrow and there's no consequences. The leaders will have to mop this up afterwards, but it's okay. I'm on a plane at 6:15 tomorrow morning. Pray for me. If you are being made into Christ's presence, if you are the image of God, if Jesus says that when you give water to someone, you're giving it to him, when you take an approach to faith, community, fellowship, and church, which is defined more by this, which is disincarnate, which takes me away from where I am, which puts me in an ethereal place of images, idols, and icons, you are robbing people in your spiritual community of Christ's presence. When you come to church whenever the heck you want, when you feel like it, you're robbing other people of God's presence. When you're part of a community group and you don't really feel up to it because you actually watched movies till 3 a.m. the night before and you send the sneaky text, you're robbing people of God's presence. God wants you to minister, to bring words of life. He is sending you to be Christ-like. So fill yourself with his word. Don't let the narratives, the formational stories of Portland define you. Don't let the social media insanity of this age, which goes from everyone from 17-year-old girls all the way up to define your focus. In a moment of anxiety at every level, politically, individually, and culturally, Edward Freeman said in his book, Failure of Nerve, the people who offer a healing truth are those who are non-anxious presences. If there is a fire in a building, people will instinctively look to those who seem calm. We are being called to be, in this moment of cultural anxiety, people of peace, calmness. You do that by allowing yourself to eat the scroll. It tastes like honey, and the devil has tried to trick you that it tastes bitter. So we are at this moment where what happens with Ezekiel, just the same thing that happens with Jeremiah, the same thing that happens with Daniel, is when the worst thing that happened in the world to the people of God was that the Babylonians came down and trashed the temple, destroyed Israel, took the best and the brightest away. They're sitting in Babylon, crying by the rivers of Babylon. The Spirit is in exile. The Shekinah glory of God appears to the people crying by the Kabar River. The Spirit of God wants to appear in Portland. In this most secular of cities, God has perhaps allowed the forest fire to come through. For ministries and churches which once fulfilled to drop off. Now, he doesn't believe that the trajectory of secularism is inevitable. History doesn't even say that. What history says is that it's not this story where in 900 AD everyone in Europe believed in Christianity and then just been a slow drop-off. What actually says is there's moments. In the 18th century, there was a moment where at St. Paul's Cathedral in London, there were six people who turned up for Easter service. A generation after, you had John Wesley then create one of the most incredible revivals in history. This country was seen as a post-Christian, den of iniquity at times before things called the Great Awakenings when God remade this country. My city, which was seen as a post-Christian country, in 1860, people were despairing of the money and the wealth and the affluence and the way people weren't following God, and a group of people got together and prayed for 40 years, till 1901. There was a revival. And so what God is doing at this point in time with people in this room, people are saying, I am all in. I want to stand up. I don't want to be afraid. I want to minister to myself and my city. I actually want to eat that word. That is creating a remnant. A remnant is tested by fire. Diamonds are made by pressure. He is creating a diamond in this city because remnants lead to revivals. So don't just put your head down. Don't just hang on to your faith. Don't just sit in the cubicle at work, enjoy the coffee, and then get here on Sunday and collapse and put your hands up and worship and then go back out into the dark world. Believe that God wants to do something in this city. Believe that revival happens in the most unlikely of places by the most unlikely of people. Strange days create strange disciples. And I love you, but we're all strange. So I want to pray now. Jesus, I just want to pray against any self-defeating stories or narratives that this city is destined to be secular. I want to pray, Jesus, against any sense where we want your justice and inclusion, but without you. We can't do it. We're not good enough. We're messed up on our insides. We need your help to deal with every issue, from poverty to race to international politics. We can't do this by ourselves. We need you, Jesus. Have mercy on this city. Father, do something in this place. Jesus, I just want to particularly pray now for people who you're calling to stand up. I want to pray for people who come tonight and they've got a foot in both camps. I pray in Jesus' name that they may put a foot both squarely in your corner. I want to pray particularly in cities like this where people are reticent to be leaders. I want to pray in Jesus' name that they will step forward as leaders. I want to just pray your Spirit on some people right now. Commission them right now, Jesus. May they lead community groups. May they volunteer. May they preach. May they minister to others. I want to pray, Jesus, that you begin to create a remnant here. I know you're already beginning this. And may this remnant turn into a revival in this city. And may you do something that goes out from here, across this country, into other secular cities around the world. May you do something again astonishing in this time. in your name. Amen.